Let's please turn to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. Last week, Dustin finished the feasts of Israel in chapter 23 with tabernacles. And now we're getting into some more laws and miscellaneous laws and that are applicable. And in fact, I hope to emphasize today that once again, you don't read Leviticus, you don't understand major aspects of what even happens in the New Testament, quotes of Jesus and the apostles, etc. And so after chapter 23, talking about the six feasts of Israel that happened during three times in the year, he then says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil, or pure oil of pressed olives for the light." And that's talking about the Jewish menorah inside of the tabernacle, later to become inside the temple during Solomon. Oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. So apparently it's not really clear in scripture whether it burned all day, but it definitely has to burn all night. And so from the evening time until the morning, Aaron and his sons are responsible for making sure that the menorah oil stays adequate to keep the fire burning, to keep the light going. And it's outside the veil. And I gave you a color sheet that here's the menorah. And this is an artist's rendition of the menorah. And you'll notice that the menorah has seven lamps. And for those of you that are familiar with Hanukkah, how many lamps does the Hanukkah lampstand, it has nine. And so we'll explain that here in a minute. And so that this is the menorah, and it provided the light inside of the holy place. And then when you turn it around to the backside, when you went into the holy place, you would see the table of showbread on the right that we're going to read about in a minute, that has 12 loaves of bread that are replaced every Sabbath. And then you have the lampstand, the menorah, on the left side. And you're coming in from the east, and so the showbread's in the north, menorah is on the south, and then this is the altar of incense that is kept right on this side, that blue drape, curtain, veil, with these angelic beings artistically, you know, put on this way. Who knows how they really looked? The Bible just says to make the cherubim there in the veil. But that went from floor to ceiling, wall to wall, and on the other side of that was the Holy of Holies, which inside the Holy of Holies was just the Ark of the Covenant, and that was it. And then you see on the ground here, next to the altar of incense, is a burning altar incense pot, and the high priest would take that inside the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that lampstand is going, and it has to be with pure oil. And there was a whole process that the Jews had for pressing out the olives into oil to make it pure. And it took days and days to do that, for them to do that. And when we went to Israel in 1999, and we went to Shiloh, where they know the tabernacle was set up, one of the reasons they knew the tabernacle was set up there were several reasons, but one was there was an olive press right there to create the holy oil for the lampstand. And actually, I wanted to then point out that this is how it relates to something that even was affected in Jesus, is that in Hanukkah, and I gave you this handout about Hanukkah, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I'm just going to tell you that when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, tried to wipe out all the Jews, made it illegal to be Jewish. If you circumcised your kid, you would die. If you're caught reading your Torah or Tanakh, the Old Testament, the law, you died. All these things. In fact, for those that do Hanukkah, they have little twirly things, a little toy that they do on Hanukkah. And that was invented because if they caught you reading Holy Scripture, you would be killed. But they wanted to keep reading the Holy Scripture, the Jews did. And so what they'd do is they'd be in the area, they'd have a little place set up, little table or, you know, a tarp or something, And they would be having their scriptures. If they saw the Syrians coming, they would then hide the scriptures and like they're, hey, we're all playing marbles. You know, we're all playing a game. And they came up with that game so that their people during the dark ages of Antiochus trying to eradicate the Jews, so that they could continue to learn the word of God. And the game was a distraction for the Syrians.
A dreidel.
That a little top was, they call it a dreidel. And all that is in here. And so when there was a revolt, this talks about the revolt of the Maccabees, and they were a terror, you know, they used terrorist tactics against this extremely, you know, they were major outnumbered. The Jews were major outnumbered going against the Syrian army, but they won by using unconventional warfare against them. And so then finally they pushed the Syrians out of Jerusalem. They went into the temple and they realized there's no holy, we only have this little vial of holy oil, pressed oil. And so they filled up the lampstand, but it would only last for a few hours, but it lasted for 8 days. And that's how come the Hanukkah candle has eight, a center one and four on each side. And the center one is that representing of the Jews are a holy, miraculous people, providing light to the world. So on the first day of Hanukkah, they take the center candle or center lamp and light the side lamp. The next day they do another one, and they keep on doing that for the 8 days of Hanukkah. And Jesus went to, he celebrated Hanukkah, which is not in our Bible, but it all goes back to, man, we have to have pure oil in this practice that we do, but we don't have enough. And instead of using junk, non-pure oil, they just trusted God. And the oil did not run out for 8 days when it should have been gone in a day. And so that's Hanukkah, which is done in the December time frame. And verse 5, switching subjects here from the lampstand. And you shall take fine flour. And by the way, we'll put the notes, this note of this Hanukkah Festival of Lights will be posted at our website as well. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. So the table of showbread was pure gold, and you shall put in pure incense on each row that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So the bread was made with the grain offerings that were brought by the people, and they would make it. So on the Sabbath day, the priests are required to do work. They're required to make these, the table of showbread, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is really important. See, that item makes it so we can understand something that happened in the New Testament. Verse 9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons. Only they can eat it. When the 12 loaves get made on the Sabbath day and put on the table of showbread, the 12 loaves that are a week old, they come off and they're allowed to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And only Aaron and his sons, the high priest. And they shall eat it in a holy place. They can't take it home. They've got to eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So the 12 loaves are probably symbolic of the fact you walk into the holy place. All 12 tribes here are represented in this system of how sin is dealt with and how we get to God. And to keep it from rotting, they just changed out every week. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We've done this before earlier in other studies. I hate to repeat it, except some people have probably never heard this. So we're going to repeat it again. 1 Samuel 21, David is running from King Saul. David finally realizes King Saul is really going to kill me. In fact, Jonathan is the one that tells him, you know what? I'm wrong about my dad. He really wants to kill you. And so you better go right now. And so David is running on the Sabbath day, which is in violation of the law. You're not supposed to go so far. So he's violating the Sabbath law by running away from King Saul. And it says, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech, one of the descendants of Aaron, so he's a high priest, was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one is with you." So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.'" Is that true? No. If you read the whole story, David lied to Ahimelech the high priest. And you know what happens because of that lie? Ahimelech and all the other priests in the city and their families are killed by King Saul. So again, the Bible doesn't record what God wanted to happen. It recorded what did happen. And what did happen is David lied, people died. That's, the famous, it didn't work for Hillary too much. I mean, she ain't getting in trouble for it. David lied and people died. And so then, that fact ends up being used by Jesus later on, as we're going to see. "Do not let anyone know anything about this business. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." Wasn't true at the time. "Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread." Just give me some loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread, no regular bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Totally. Ahimelech is making up stuff. The Bible doesn't say you can give it to anybody you want to as long as they've kept themselves from women. He's just now getting away from the Word of God. He's just like a lot of people that say, I like this part of the Word of God, but I don't like that. And they just make up their own stuff. And that's what he's doing. Then David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." Well, no, it's not common in what God's law says in Leviticus. He's saying, the holy bread is now on the table of showbread. And the bread that was on the table of showbread is off the table of showbread. It's not the holy bread anymore, so it's like common bread. No, not according to God. You don't eat it unless you're a descendant of Aaron. And so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So this happened on the Sabbath. David ran on the Sabbath. Go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 3. And now Jesus is getting in trouble because his disciples are picking grain and stuff, and you're violating the Sabbath. So while you're turning there, "At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And then Jesus said, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered it?'" His men did end up joining him, but they weren't with him at the time. "Now he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now, what the point that Jesus is making, you guys consider David like he's the prophet. The Messiah is going to be the son of David and all these other things. But look at what he did. He in violation of Sabbath, and really what he's saying, and we covered this when we went through the fact that Jesus is the new high priest. We learn that in Hebrews. He's the new high priest. And in a sense, because the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be the new high priest several generations down from King David. King David, in a sense, was promised that through him the high priest is coming. So Jesus inside of him still, does everybody understand that? Jesus inside of David still is being allowed by God to violate the law and not drop dead from eating holy bread. And so Jesus is putting it to him. He's saying, look at what David did. I'm the son of David. I am the prophesied son of David, Messiah. And he ate what was not lawful because the priesthood is about to change. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. How blasphemous that is if he's not in charge of a change of a dispensation, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. The priests are required to do a burnt sacrifice every day. What does that mean? They have to work to do a burnt sacrifice every day. What are the priests supposed to do on the Sabbath? Cook showbread. Do work to make and cook showbread. They're violating the Sabbath. And are blameless. God in the law tells them, you have to work. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now, I know people say, Jesus never claimed to be deity. Oh, that statement right there. There's one here, me, that's greater than the temple. That's what he said. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so even something happened back in the days of David, you know, about 1,000 years before Jesus, is now playing out in what is happening with what Jesus is doing. So God uses all these different ways to minister the fact that he is God. He is the new high priest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So going back to Leviticus 24:10. By the way, Hosea 6 is where you want to read about, you know, desires mercy and I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which would have been, they would have been aware of Hosea, and they would have said that was another slam in the face to the scribes and Pharisees that were rejecting Jesus. Leviticus 24:10, switching subjects. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. The camp, the whole entire Jewish nation is camped together. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Now, why would a Jewish woman of the tribe of Dan have a son by an Egyptian? So we don't know, and the Bible doesn't say the Egyptian was there with the people of Israel. It's, you know, it's talking about the woman. So that means because they're fighting, and they've only been out of Egypt for a few months, apparently, when this is happening. And so it's not like she got married to an Egyptian that became a Jew. She must have had this son while she was still over in Egypt. So that means that this Jewish woman had relations with an Egyptian man while they were living in the land of Goshen and has a son by him. And so when the Passover happened and the Jews are leaving, for whatever reason, the Egyptian gets killed. Maybe he was the firstborn, you know. Didn't go under the blood of the lamb, whatever. We don't know why. But the son is coming along with the Jews into the nation of Israel as they go across the parted Red Sea, and they're on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the law now. But see, what we learn from this is the Egyptian father apparently had a pretty good influence on his son because of, again, being unequally yoked. You know, she was clearly unequally yoked to an Egyptian because the Jews were supposed to stay just Jews. They were not supposed to mingle with the Egyptians. But she did. She had a son. And now they're fighting. And maybe even the one Jew is saying, you are a pagan. You're in the midst. You were born of an Egyptian. You act like an idolatrous Egyptian. They get into a fight and he curses the God, the Egyptian son curses the God of Israel. And so see a little leaven can leaven the lump. And a little compromise can create a problem in the family, and you can all of a sudden, because you marry somebody that's a non-believer, and then you have a son that's been influenced by the non-believer, and then your heart is grieved because of the situation, what happens there. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him, all the witnesses that said he blasphemed God, lay their hands on his head. You know, basically it's like your blood be upon your head. I heard you curse the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I heard you curse the God who brought us into the, is on the way to bringing us to the promised land. You curse the God who spoke to us on Mount Sinai in fire and great glory. And he has a law that you don't curse. Thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. And let the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. Meaning, if you're a stranger coming into the land of Israel, the people of Israel, the Bible already says, welcome the stranger. But not with whatever religion he wants to do. He's coming in as a Jew. He's coming in. I'm coming to the land of Israel because I want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. And so the law applies to everybody that comes, stranger or not. These are people that want to be under the law of God. Whoever blasphemes shall be put to death, stranger and him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now why? Because if everybody starts blaspheming God, then can you lose the heritage of a God-fearing people? Did it used to be rare for people to use the Lord's name in vain in America? Even when I was growing up, man, people would not use God's... I mean, they would. I did. But I mean, generally, there was a resistance of using God's name in vain. And then if you tell them you're a Christian, they're, oh, I'm sorry, I said something wrong. Even that is this conscience of God. Do people care anymore? It's very rare. And see, what does Satan inspire people to do? He inspires them to make the name of Jesus and the name of the God of the Bible meaningless to the people. He becomes an adjective instead of a noun or pronoun. He's now just relinquished to just a swear word. And God says, you'll be destroyed if that happens. Your culture will completely go away from me that everybody's cursing. And God had to keep the Jews around for thousands of years. And so he made it a big deal. My name is holy. You don't belittle it. You don't let somebody curse it within your midst and bring that leaven into your country. Then, switching subject, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. And so, well, you said to stone this guy, so how do the people that stone him have to die? No, it means outside of executing capital punishment, outside of war, it means murder. It means nobody is allowed to murder anybody. Anybody that murders anybody is to be put to death, without exception. And our laws would be, this country, if you wanted to make one law change all the really grief things that are happening in a country, one way that would clean it up right away, to a large extent, you murder somebody, you kidnap somebody, you rape somebody, you get a fair trial to make sure two witnesses saw that you do it, and then you're executed immediately. Do you realize what an effect that would have? It would really clean things up. And it would lose a lot of the billions of dollars we're spending in the aftermath and the effects of all this decay of the system and all the lawlessness in our land. We are on the way to self-destruction because we've departed from the law of God. Whoever kills any man shall be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. You know, if you accidentally kill or on purpose kill somebody's cow or whatever, and you get found out, you owe the guy a cow. You know, you just pay it back. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, implied in a fight, Exodus 21, it makes it a strong implication that you get in a fight. As he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. So, two guys are fighting. Man, you broke my nose, and you weren't supposed to fight me. We're not supposed to be violent with each other. Let's go to the city elders. So the elders go, yeah, you shouldn't have fought. You shouldn't have fought to the point where you really want to harm somebody. You know, go ahead and wrestle if you want to, but if you want to just bash somebody. So, you got to break your nose. Your nose has got to be broken. Or you got to break your arm, or you got to break your leg. And that's why Jesus said, you have heard it said, Matthew 5:38, you can write it in your notes. And the way it's implied that it's men fighting together, you can read Exodus 21:22. So Exodus 21:22, if a man fights, and it's talking about hurting a woman, the same thing. You know, if you hurt a woman and the child is born with problems, then the person that caused the fight is going to be eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And Matthew 5:38 says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And so really, because this law is based on a fight, and you're not, you know, you can get in trouble if you get into a fight where you're trying to hurt somebody. And he's saying, if somebody slaps you, let's fight. Just turn the cheek and say, why should we fight? Why don't we just lay it down? And actually, Jesus is also saying, two people get in a fight, and one guy breaks his, you know, again, breaks his jaw. I gotta, you know, the law says you gotta have your jaw broken. I mean, we shouldn't have fought. We don't really need to break your jaw, but the law says to do it. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I came to bring grace and mercy. So a person could say, you know what? You broke my jaw. We were kind of both in a tizzy. But I can forgive you, and you don't have to have your jaw broken. And again, Jesus is saying, the law says. Who gave us the law? God. And he's saying, but now I tell you, he's claiming the authority to be able to make a modification to the law of God. Now, who can do that? Only God. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Again, emphasizing no... There is no reprieve, a capital punishment for murder. You can't buy your way out. You can do nothing. If you've killed somebody, then you have to die. And think of all the babies that have been killed. Think of all the crime we're hearing almost. I mean, it really is obnoxious to hear about all the people getting killed all the time. And because of our abandonment of God, we've seen nothing yet. It's going to get so bad. It really is going to get to the point where, goodbye, honey. Hope to make it home tonight in one piece without a bullet wound. And even then, you got to go to the hospital, and who knows what they're going to do to you. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the God-haters, the mockers, the atheists of our day use this account. Wow, look at the God of the Bible. You know, he curses once. And they stone him, you know. He's so violent. What do I do if somebody just has, you know, who are we, I heard my neighbor swear next door, so how do we kill him? Do we have to do it right now? They don't understand. You know, all of these laws are for our good. They're all for our good. And a country that would live by them would have peace and prosperity, and they would have no jails. They would have, people would be living in peace with one another. And look at what's happening. With all of our freedoms from the law of God, we have created the most unfree America that has ever existed since its founding. We're not free. The lawless are free to bring destruction. Chapter 25, and really we should read all of 25, but we won't. but we'll finish it next week. But let's get a little bit into it. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, thou shalt be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of it, of its own accord, during that year you do nothing. So you plow the ground, you plant the seed, you harvest the crop, and then you do it again next year. And you do that for 6 years, but the seventh year, you don't do a thing. And whatever naturally comes up because some of the seed from last year got into the ground and came up, you don't go out and sickle it and turn it into a crop to sell at the store. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all the produce should be for food. In other words, you can let your cows go in it. You can have the person that's a stranger going through the land. They can glean out of it, but you don't plant it and harvest it. You let it do its own thing. Now, farmers learn if you don't leave the land fallow every 7 years, then you have to start using massive amounts of fertilizer and other things. It's actually God created the earth and the topsoil and everything else, and he knows you've got to give the land rest or your crops are going to dwindle in their yield from year to year. And then you're going to have to do other things. And what makes people not want to plant that 1 year? I can make more money. And God's saying, no, you can't. I created the dirt. I know what to do. If you just let it lay fallow and you just trust of what I'm telling you to do, then your yields are going to be better on the other 6 years than that seventh year. You're going to keep on working and working and working until you kill yourself. How many people want to work and work and work? They're millionaires and they want to be billionaires. They just work. They just can't get satisfied with what they have. Turn to Jeremiah 25:10. So do you think that the Jews obeyed this law? No, they didn't. And so, and I can only imagine, you know, a farmer sits there and says, I'm going to leave my land fallow. And the neighbors just go, what kind of a fool are you? I mean, why did God tell us? I mean, we're modern and God's law is archaic and you should just join us and let's just plant every year so that we can create more crop for the people. In Jeremiah 25:10, Jeremiah is prophesying to the Jews who have rebelled against God, not only about not leaving the land fallow every seventh year. And you know how long they did that? You know how long they did not allow the seventh year to be observed to leave the land fallow? 490 years. So 490 years, they did not do what God's word says to do. And that wasn't the only thing they did. They worshiped idols. They sacrificed their kids. They did all these other things, sent Jeremiah the prophet to say, you're going to be destroyed by Babylon unless you repent. We're not going to do that. We're going to keep doing what we want to do. And then Babylon comes and is going to destroy them. And so 25:10, Jeremiah's warning them, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth. What is that? Laughter, partying, you know, everything's great, everything's wonderful. I'm going to take the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone. What does that mean? I'm going to take away Costco, Safeway, QFC. That's what that's saying. The sound of the millstone, the shelves being full in the grocery stores, and the light of the lamp, meaning that they don't even have olives to make lamps. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You know why? Because God is going to get all 70 of his 7 year Sabbath back. Then it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Now, where did I get the idea that this was because they didn't leave the land fallow? Turn to 2 Chronicles 36:19. And we'll close with this. 2 Chronicles 36:19. So, Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:19. And this is the end of Chronicles, which is talking about, this is what Babylon, Jeremiah says Babylon is going to come and do all these things to you. Second Chronicles 36 is saying, this is how they did it. This is now Babylon coming to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Then they burned the house of God, completely burned the temple of Solomon, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, totally destroyed the walls, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Everybody that didn't die was carried captive to Iraq from Jerusalem. Except for, we find out from Jeremiah, except for a few stragglers. The people that were left behind that were just stragglers that were of no importance, basically, the lame and etc. And those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons, his following kings, the kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, until the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus let the Jews return. And then this is the clincher, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So you aren't going to do this? No. I'm going to let the land revive by kicking you out because you didn't do that law or any of these other laws. You stopping the witness people. You were just as corrupt, worse than the Canaanites that you pushed out because you were supposed to be the witness people. Now, we're not the promised people, but does the same thing apply? We were a witness people. And now the whole people are making a note that the United States is a mockery in the rest of the world because of all the foolishness. This transgender thing to the rest of the world is like, what is wrong with America? And not completely, because this is, I just found out today that we have there's a person I know whose son-in-law is a missionary to Jordan. Now, Jordan's an Islamic state. They don't have much of a problem in Jordan. For some reason, people don't feel confused about their gender in Jordan under Islamic rule. But Saudi Arabia, Christian missionaries aren't really able to get into Saudi Arabia. But Saudi Arabia is opening up. You know, they're doing golf. They're doing races. They're doing Justin Bieber concerts. They're doing other things. And so here is an American in Jordan with a passport from Jordan that says, I want to go here, and here's my tickets to Justin Bieber. And coming to the concert, a bunch of transvestites dressed up in a Saudi Arabia, in a Muslim land. And just realizing that the creeping crud is just going everywhere. It's going to overtake even Islam. It overtook the Christian nation of America. It's going to take over Islam. We are seeing a deception from Satan that is sweeping the world. And the Bible says such is going to be the case in the last days. People will turn away from the truth. They will believe a lie. God will give them over to a lie because they did not love the truth. What's the truth? We answer to God. He is our creator. This law reflects the good God who gave us good laws that if obeyed, brings prosperity and peace and safety to its population. Disobeyed, it brings destruction to the point where the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, was destroyed down to nothing but a burned charred. And what's going to happen to America? Would cities be burned to a charred, maybe in a flash of a second? It could be. You know, the stuff that's going on over in NATO, like I said on Sunday. And if it happens that we see all of a sudden mushroom clouds growing in America and the rest of the world, take pause to say, The world has rejected God. Satan has moved in. He's the one that's responsible. And we, the people that rebel against God, are responsible for bringing this judgment of fire to this world. Just like the Jews did in the days of Jeremiah. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. We thank you that, God, you, all of us in this room that love you, Lord, there was a time where we rebelled against you, didn't care what your law said, and now we love you and we love your law. And we pray that you would just continue to make it strong in our hearts, and because you say you're going to write it on our hearts under the new covenant, just because of our love for you and desire to serve you. And we thank you for that. We pray for our country, God, that is so rapidly rejecting you and suffering the consequences that are only beginning to be felt, that you would help us to minister to people that are waking up to this reality, but they have not yet come to a saving faith in you. That they're the ones that are humbling themselves and realizing that there's a need. There's something wrong, and that, God, we could help minister to them to come to saving faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the day.
This is the day
that the Lord has made.
That the Lord has made.
We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
And be glad in it.
And be glad in it.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made.
This is the day.
This is the day
that the Lord has made.
That the Lord has made.
We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
And be glad in it.
And be glad in it.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day.
This is the day
that the Lord has made.
And the days of his timeline are getting towards the end. And we're so thankful that he made a day that for each one of us, let's just thank Jesus for that day. Me, May 18th, 1974. That day that God made to give me the grace and mercy to have a love for him. And for all of us, let's just thank God for that day, because this is the day the Lord has made. God bless you. Keep you in his care.